Don mentioned to the children that today is Palm Passion Sunday, and this morning for our text, we read not the traditional Palm Sunday narrative, but a portion of Matthew's gospel, the Passion narrative. The seminary which I attended, one of the denominational seminaries called Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, has a lecture series each year entitled the Sprunt Lectures. The Sprunt Lectures dates back actually to 1911, was established back then through a gift from a Wilmington, North Carolina resident named James Sprunt, and is endowed even today through his original generosity. Well, I had the good fortune last year, 2015, of attending that series, wherein the theme was Liberating Scripture, Reading Against the Grain, by Elizabeth Schuessler Fiorenza, who is a professor of divinity at Harvard Divinity School. And in addition to a guest lecturer each year, there's also a guest preacher who preaches several times during the course of the 3 or 4 day lecture series. And last year's preacher was Dr. Ted Wardlaw, a Union Seminary graduate, who is now the president of Austin Seminary in Austin, Texas. Ted preached a sermon entitled Revisiting Judas. And my comments this morning, this sermon draws heavily from Ted's sermon, and I forthrightly acknowledge that reality here at the outset. And this idea came to me last Sunday when Don preached on the text from John where Mary anoints the feet of Jesus and Judas is called a thief. And you'll hear that again in our sermon this morning. The passage we're going to read is a rather long one. It is part of what we refer to as the Passion narrative, taking place in the last week of Jesus' life on earth. This passage recounts the, at least part of, the church's agreed-upon narrative of Judas, that patron saint of sorrow and discontent, as Wardlaw describes him. And after the reading the passage, we will spend some time reading Judas against the grain. It's a long passage, but an important one to read and hear read. You can follow it along on the screen, or if you want to look in your pew Bibles and follow along, I invite you to do so as well. Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I betray him to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, he took his place with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." And they became greatly distressed and began to say to him one after another, "Surely not I, Lord." He answered, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born." Judas, who betrayed him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." He replied, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all become deserters because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be shattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Though all become deserters because of you, I will never desert you." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, "I am deeply grieved even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away for the second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him." At once he came up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you are here to do." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My battery's cutting in and out, so I'm going to... Hopefully that will be better. Our passage begins with Judas approaching the chief priest and inquiring as to how much they would pay him to betray Jesus. And after agreeing on a price, he begins to search for an opportunity. Next is the Matthean account of the Lord's Supper. And there is a bowl and bread and wine. And this meal has come to occupy a central place in the life of the church. But notice the bowl. We're not quite sure what kind of bowl it was, but Jesus says, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." It would have been better for that one not to have been born. Naturally, everyone looks around and wonders what and who Jesus is talking about. "Surely not I." Finally, Judas says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus says, "You have said so." They then head out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus predicts all of them will become deserters. A prediction to which Peter takes exception. "Though all become deserters because of you, I will never desert you." And Jesus predicts not only desertion, but denial. "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And of course, Peter and all the disciples agree that that will never happen, even at the point of death. Judas is not with Jesus and the disciples during this exchange in Gethsemane, though we see him soon enough leading a cohort of people arriving armed with swords, and according to the agreed-upon plan, Judas identifies Jesus with a kiss, as if they wouldn't recognize him anyway. "Greetings, Rabbi," Jesus says, "friend, do what you are here to do." So thanks to Judas, they lay hands on Jesus and arrest him. And then comes the finger pointing. As Wardlaw notes, the genesis of the construction of an apparatus, now 20 centuries old and still going strong, an apparatus to heap self-righteous blame when it comes to Judas. To put it bluntly, a smear campaign. It begins really before the Gospel of Matthew is even finished. For there we find in chapter 27 a guilt-ridden Judas returning the 30 pieces of silver to the priest and committing suicide by hanging himself. And since it's money, tainted money, the priests can't return it to their own treasury. That would be wrong. So they put the money towards the purchase of a field called Potter's Field to be used for burying strangers. You see, even in the writing of the Gospels, the church begins the process of scapegoating Judas. Later in the Gospel of John, the last of the four Gospels to be written, when Mary anoints the feet of Jesus, the passage Don read and preached from last week, we see Judas identified as a thief. Indeed, you remember in that passage, it is Judas who says, "Why was not the ointment sold and given to the poor?" Remember that. This passage is present in all four of the Gospels. In Matthew, it is the disciples who pose that question. In Mark, it is an unnamed person who poses that question. In Luke, the question is posed differently, but it is a Pharisee. Judas is not mentioned in any of those. But in John, written years later, it is Judas. The smear campaign has begun. And it gets worse. In the book of Acts, we find that instead of returning the money, Judas keeps it and buys a field. And it is recorded that he falls down in the field and basically explodes. It reads, as it says before you, all his bowels gush out. I mean, really? Really? Is there no shameful detail upon which we will not lay upon Judas? And Wardlaw suggests that had we been there, and as the story of Jesus began to be developed, we would have noticed the beginning of the smear job being done upon Judas. Why? Because the more despicable and guilty and dirty and unforgiven and unforgivable we make Judas, the purer and more innocent and cleaner and forgiven we feel. The early church picked up on this campaign. Origen of Alexandria, that third century patriarch and theologian, said the real reason that Judas hanged himself was to seek Christ in the afterworld, to ask for his forgiveness. And you can practically hear in Origen's writing the suggestion that the pardon was not accepted. And you'll remember that in Dante's Inferno, that epic 14th century poem, Judas is consigned to the lowest circle of hell. Had we been there, could we not have spotted what was going on? And if so, what do we make of it? Why all this interest across 20 centuries driving one nail after another into the coffin of Jesus? Unless perhaps the very act of focusing upon Judas takes the spotlight off ourselves, protects ourselves. Just look at Peter, who just as Jesus predicted, denied knowing him three times that night. But if you look more closely at the story, it's not only Peter. Before this chapter in Matthew is over, we read those terrible words that summarize so much of the life of the church across the ages. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Don't you see it? They all had their hands in the bowl. Judas is the one they let pay the price. Judas is the one whose job across the ages is to make disciples look good, feel better. Until Baptist preacher Carlisle Marney once said, if Jesus died for the sins of the world, Judas died for the sins of the church. And today it's so tempting to look for a Judas. We do it all the time. In Ferguson, in North Charleston, in Baltimore, in Flint, Michigan, on the soup line, in the welfare office. We need a Judas, don't we? In situation after situation, if we can find a Judas to blame, then we get off the hook. But what's at stake when we go searching always relentlessly for a Judas? Karl Barth, one of the 20th century's most important theologians, in his massive multi-volume work, Church Dogmatics, spent more than 50 pages on Judas. with the gist being that Judas was just as much a disciple of Jesus as was Peter or Andrew or John. He could not forgive himself, says Barth, because he assumed Jesus could not forgive him. But we, Barth says, are terrible judges of ourselves. And besides, judging ourselves is not our job. This past week, Teresa and I finally got around to watching that movie that was actually nominated for an Oscar a couple of years ago, the movie Selma. Maybe some of you have seen it. And though we were both kids during most of the civil rights movement, still the simple fact that we were white Southerners meant that we were not only formed but also blinded by a certain privilege and steeped in its reality. And though I never knew anyone, at least to my knowledge, I never knew anyone in the Klan who performed heinous acts of violence, we heard the rhetoric and, of course, benefited from that system. And though we were kids just then, still the movie brought back memories of segregation and prejudice. The white people who felt betrayed by the outside agitators who were coming into communities just to stir up trouble and discontent. Among those people who, from a white perspective, had heretofore been so happy and content. And the African American community and others which felt betrayed by the lack, by the ongoing word or lack thereof from LBJ regarding voting rights. Wait, wait, now is not the time. Be patient. You see, each side had a Judas. The film recalls the brutal and historic murder of a Baptist deacon named Jimmie Lee Jackson, who had taken part in a nonviolent protest march a few weeks prior to Bloody Sunday. And when the troopers ambushed and the march went bad, he hustled his mother and 82-year-old grandfather into a restaurant where they tried to pose as diners looking at the menus. But those troopers came in with their billy clubs and brutalized the family, severely beating Jimmie Lee's mother and grandfather, and because he tried to prevent them, they shot him twice, killing him. And the next scene is his funeral, and the actor who portrayed Martin Luther King Jr. in the movie thunders from the pulpit. Who murdered Jimmie Lee Jackson? And he answers, 50 years ago, every white lawman who abuses the law to terrorize, every white politician who feeds on prejudice and hatred, every preacher who preaches the Bible and stays silent before his white congregation. And then he paused. Who murdered Jimmie Lee Jackson? He asked again and goes on to say, every Negro man and woman who stands by and watches while their brothers and sisters are brutalized, whipped, and ripped from this earth. Astounding. Dr. King suggesting that there was not one Judas, there were thousands on both sides of the divide. We've tried through the years to scapegoat Jesus so we can take the focus off ourselves, pointing the finger at someone else. But if we fail to recognize Judas dwelling also in ourselves, we have missed the point of the gospel. If we do not acknowledge Judas as our brother, that our hands are in the bowl with his, we miss the essence of redemption. As someone has put it, Judas is not the original betrayer. Judas is not even the primal betrayer. Judas is simply the typical betrayer. And friends, speaking for myself, I become my own Judas every time I myself don't speak up against or take responsibility for all that I know is wrong with the world. Conflicted, dysfunctional, wrong as he no doubt was, Judas was no more imperfect than any of the other disciples. And after all, he's not the one who died for us. Jesus is. And still, across these centuries, Jesus waits to meet us. All of us, his beloved community, even Judas, at the world's most welcoming and redeeming table. Praise be to God that it is so. Let us pray. Oh God, during this holy week, may we look within. May we not point fingers, but look within. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.